Good morning. Please join me for the reading of God's Word today. We're going to be turning to Hebrews 13. And if you have your pew Bible, it's page 1009. That's not a joke. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?
Pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of His Word. We do ask, Father, that You would bless this, the reading of Your Word, to our hearts. And now as we enter the phase of proclamation, where we take Your Word and we proclaim it, we ask, Lord, that You would also meet with each one of our hearts, that Your Spirit would be at work in each one of our hearts, transforming us, enlightening us, continually making us more like Your Son. Use the Word of God. Use the reading. Use the preaching. Use the time of meditation to transform us, to make us different than when we came. We ask, Lord, that even as we focus today on the topic of marriage, that You would use this verse and these simple truths to remind us of who You are and what's most important in all of our lives. Once again, Father, may Your Spirit be at work in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are continuing in our series through Hebrews 13. We only have one verse today, so we might be done early. We do come, though, to this portion of Scripture that is used over and over again. And sometimes when you come to a passage of Scripture like this that is so intrusive. This is a portion of Scripture that really gets to the heart of where we live. And sometimes when we get to a passage like this, sometimes when I get to a passage like this, I get caught in the trap of thinking and saying we live in a day and age. You've heard me say that before because I say it all the time. But sometimes I take a passage like this that talks about the sanctity of the marital bed, and I have a tendency to say we live in a day and age that dot dot dot. And while it's true and it's appropriate sometimes, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled into thinking that sin is a sign of the times. Sin is not a sign of the times. Don't be fooled into thinking that immorality is a sign of the times. Don't be fooled into thinking that a hate for righteousness is the sign of the times. Folks, understand this as we approach this passage, that sin is not a sign of the times. Sin is a sign and a product of sinful human hearts. Let's not blame our age. Let's not blame our epoch. Sin is not a sign of the times. It's a sign of a sinful heart. A lack of moral discretion is a sign of a sinful heart. Hate for righteousness is a sign of a sinful heart. It is true that sin may increase, but that is not because of the times, it's because of the hearts of men. Our text says, let the marital bed be undefiled, and in case you don't grasp the euphemism there, it's talking about sex. God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous, verse 4 goes on to say. God will judge them. You know that when it talks then about the bed being undefiled, it's talking about sex. And it's true that in 1970, every single state, I don't know if you knew this, but in 1970, every single state in the Union had a law, or had some kind of law, against unmarried people cohabitating. In the 1700s, John Gill, in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, makes this, specifically related to this passage, John Gill makes this shocking, shocking statement. You ready for it? John Gill said in the 1700s that marriage was defined as the union of one man and one woman in wedlock. I know, gasp. I'm sure that he never thought in 200 years even that would even be a controversy. And now that statement is perceived by many as controversial, if not shocking. But folks, it's not merely because of the passing of time. It's not because that was 1700s or that was 1970 and this is now. Sometimes we give too much credit to the passing of time. It's not to the passing of time, it's to the darkness of hearts that we can accredit this. When the legal restrictions were lifted in the 1970s, man's evil hearts were free to express all of their sinful desires. The redefinition of these things, as ludicrous and as detrimental as they may be, are not just a sign of the times. They're an expression of what the unrestrained sinful heart looks like. Hearts that are unrestrained by law. Hearts that are unrestrained by a common sense of morality. Hearts that are unrestrained, certainly, by the Spirit of God. But please understand that these things, these kinds of moral inhibitions, are not new. We may think of them as a since 1970s kind of thing, or the 1960s and the sexual revolution. But please understand that that might be true in Western society, and it might not be true in Western society. But it's certainly not true in the scope of human history. Remember that this all happened before. The Romans worshipped a god called Bacchus. And you know what Bacchus is known as? Bacchus is known as the god of drunken orgies. How about that? And they worship Bacchus openly, proudly, even within the temples that are spoken of in the context of the scripture, the pagan temples like the temple of Diana, the fertility god. Immorality was not just permitted, folks. Immorality was demanded so as to keep the temple running. The Greeks worshiped Dionysus. In more modern times, though still a long way away from us, the first Hawaiian missionaries went to the Marquesas Islands and were shocked. Can you imagine that? The first Hawaiian missionaries, native Hawaiian missionaries to go someplace else, went to the Marquesas Islands and were shocked when they saw the common features of their homeland amongst the Marquesans and realized they were being used in a thoroughly different way. There was a heiau near where one of the early Hawaiian missionaries to Marquesas was, and he went to check it out to see what was going on, because every night he heard drum beats coming from the heiau, and he knew what a heiau was and he knew sort of what to expect. But when he got there, he was himself shocked to find strewn among the stone building the remains of humans. And as the actual human remains were strewn throughout the entire temple, the drums continued to beat, and villagers from all over continued to stream in to engage in what he called licentious acts. And this was a nightly thing. It was like a modern nightclub with actual overt sex acts plus dead bodies everywhere. Even someone as hailed as Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher of the 1700s in New England, one historian said that one of the first things that John Edwards had to overcome when he started at the church that had been the church pastored by his grandfather, that when Jonathan Edwards got there, one of the things he had to overcome was the fact that the youth of the church mostly sat in the back. And the historian said that he had to put an end to their sporting. You know what sporting was? There were literally, the youth would sit in the back row of the church and make out during the sermon. Oh, this is not new. Wherever there are human beings, the marriage bed has had a tendency towards defilement. Wherever there are humans, sexual practices have had a tendency to divert from the boundaries that God has set. And that is essentially why this verse exists. To pull us back from the edge. To remind us of what morality is. To remind us of the true purpose that God has for human sexuality. I'm going to look at this verse in two ways. First, I'm going to look at what the verse actually says. And then we're going to look at why it says it. What does the verse actually say and why it says it? What does the verse tell us about sexual deviance? The first thing we can take note of, it's the one thing that really stands out, I think, in the passage. The thing that God tells us about sexual deviance is that God will judge it. Remember that chapter 12, if you look at the last verse of chapter 12, it concludes with this very sobering statement, "For our God is a consuming fire." And folks, when we get to verse 12, it concludes with, "God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Now, I cannot stand here and tell you exactly how God does this. All we know is that He does this. Could be through venereal disease. Certainly after the sexual revolution of the 60s, there was an explosion of venereal disease all across the country. free love we found out wasn't so free. Suicide. Teen suicide. 14% of teens surveyed in a Psychology Today article, 14% of teens that were surveyed said that they didn't merely just have suicidal thoughts, but they had actually planned out their suicide. That's more than one in ten. The depression that goes along with it, in that same article, says that there is a strong link between depression and promiscuity. Young people who slept around and treated sexual things casually had a much higher rate of depression. Of course, another part of God's judgment could be broken homes, could be humiliation. And we've seen that on a national scale at times when a politician gets caught violating the sanctity of the marriage bed and his private life is strewn across the headlines and he's humiliated. Folks, some have even postulated that one of the judgments that God may have on this phenomena of the lack of sanctity of the marriage bed is for men then to be cast into a lower rung of moral clarity to where they don't value human life anymore. And if you think about it, if that's true, it is an astounding punishment that literally millions of people have died. Millions of people have died because of this phenomenon. If there was anything else in this country where we would see millions of people killed over the amount of time, we would certainly have to stop and think that maybe this is a judgment from God. Turn to Romans 1 real quick. Because Romans 1 talks a lot about a lot of things, but one of the things it talks about is this degradation of sexual morality. Romans 1 verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Skip down to verse 21. "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men. Therefore," listen to this, "therefore, God gave them up." Gave them up to what? It says, gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason," what does it say again? "God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged the natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise," by the way, that's talking about lesbianism if you didn't catch that euphemism, "and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women," this is talking about homosexuality, "and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with other men, receiving in themselves a due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God," for the third time he says, "God gave them up." God gave them up. Three times in this passage, God gave them up. Now, folks, when Hebrews 13:4 says God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous, I don't think there can be any worse judgment than for God to look down at you and say, I give up. There's no greater judgment that a culture or a man can endure. So God will judge. God will judge the sexually immoral. My question, though, another question at least that comes up is, how in the world did we get here? How did we get here? How did we get to the place where 50 years ago cohabitation was illegal and now it seems to be expected? Where sex is portrayed as meaningless recreation. And what's fascinating is the internal inconsistency of these kinds of things, where sex is viewed as meaningless recreation. In that case, how can there ever be a case of rape? If it's just meaningless recreation, then it's not like someone playing dodgeball with you against your will. The crassness and the nonsensical nature of this lifestyle, the text makes it clear that there is a connection here, folks. There's a connection to be made, and that connection between dishonoring the institution of marriage and dishonoring the marital bed. Why is it that we find ourselves in an age where people dishonor the marital bed? Where sex is viewed with such horrifically trite lenses? It's because we have disregarded the sanctity of marriage first. That leads me to the second point. The first point, when I said, what does this verse tell us about sexual deviance? First of all, God is going to judge it. Second of all, we want to understand that undefiled sexuality comes from honoring marriage. Undefiled sexuality comes from honoring marriage. I'm in an interesting position because I'm a pastor. I'm also in an interesting position because most people who meet me at first in the community think, what? You are a what? Some of you can testify to that. So I'm a pastor. Hey, did you guys know that Daniel's a pastor? So for the first long time that I meet people, they don't know that I'm a pastor, and all kinds of crazy stuff comes out of their mouths. But it's interesting when I meet people who are long-term cohabitators, people who are living as it was put a generation ago, living in sin or shacking up. There's a little thing that I usually throw out just to kind of break the ice and just to kind of calm the tension. And that is, when I find out that two people are living together and they're not married and they find out that I'm a pastor, I usually say, hey, I work cheap, you know. I've had the odd response, though, at times from people sharing a house, sharing a bed, and sharing a few kids. They have 4 or 5 children running around that belong to both of them, and they've been living together for the last 10 years. That's a lot of kids to have in 10 years, but. And I'll say, hey, I work cheap, you know. And they say, oh, I'm not ready for that kind of commitment. But folks, I'm afraid that attitude, the put it off as long as you can attitude, is a plague. It's a plague. In 1950, the average age for couples getting married, first-time marriages, was, for the men it was 23, and for women it was 20. So the average couple would be a 23-year-old marrying a 20-year-old. In 2018, this longitudinal survey, showed that the average age for first-time marriages, the man was 30 and the woman was 28. Now that statistic is fraught with all kinds of problems, biologically. But that's not even our concern. The biology of this isn't our concern. The concern is that we certainly, in our culture, honor a lot of things, don't we? We honor education, and we should. We honor career, and we should. We honor self-sufficiency and independence. That one might be a little overrated. But do we, not just as a society, but do we as individual Christians honor marriage? We kind of get giddy, right? I don't want to talk about that. You know, I've mentioned this in my own family. I don't care if you have a boyfriend or girlfriend. I want you to get married someday. That's important. I don't care if you make $1 million. I want you to get married someday and have some children. Because we honor marriage. The first community, folks, that God created, was a husband and a wife, Adam and Eve. He didn't make a pastor and a congregation, a king and his subjects. He made a husband and a wife. The first miracle that Jesus ever performs, He performs at a wedding. Very often at weddings we cite that and we say God consecrated, Jesus Himself consecrates the institution of marriage by making His first miracle at a wedding. The consummation of the age, the thing we all look forward to, we find a wedding supper, the wedding supper of the Lamb. The church is compared to a bride. In the Old Testament, Israel is called the wife of Jehovah. And please understand this. Every society degenerates into sexual perversion that denigrates marriage. Every society degenerates into sexual perversion that denigrates the institution of marriage. I mentioned the Greeks and the Romans earlier. A Roman historian, just to describe the situation of Rome about at the time of Christ, said that a Roman citizen as a man would have a wife for bearing his heir and his children, and would have a mistress for companionship and pleasure. Daddy. When we denigrate marriage, it leads directly to a denigrating of sex. So what does this text teach? It teaches, number one, that God will judge sexual sin, and it also teaches that undefiled sexuality comes from honoring marriage. Undefiled sexuality comes from honoring marriage. Now the question is, why does the writer address this here? I mean, you're talking about, you have all of this passage that talks about the superiority of Jesus to the law, the superiority of Jesus to the Old Covenant, the superiority of His priesthood to the Old Testament priesthood. You have all of these wonderful theological truths, wonderful Christological truths. Then all of a sudden you have, and honor marriage. Look at chapter 12, verse 16. Well, back to 15 says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. We said that doesn't mean that they're trying to earn grace from God. To obtain the grace of God means to appropriate God's grace. God's given you grace. Access it. Live it out. And then he says that no root of bitterness springs up causes trouble. And by it many become defiled. And then he says that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. The point that I want to get across here is that not appropriating the grace of God can lead to this very kind of sexual sin. That's what he says about Esau. If we are going to have the right view of sex, we have to have the right view of marriage. But beyond the right view of marriage, if we're going to have the right view of sex, we're going to have the right view of marriage. If we're going to right view of marriage, we're going to have the right view of God's grace. And if we're going to have the right view of God's grace, we are going to have the right view of Christ. That one who is the center of this book, who is greater than all things Old Testament, who is greater than the law, who's greater than angels, who's greater than Moses, who's greater than the priesthood, who's greater than the Navi, the prophets, who's greater than all of it. So in essence, what the reason that this is put here is because your view of sexuality has a direct link to your view of God and Christ. The Romans worship Bacchus with deviant marriages. The Marquesans worship their god with deviant marriages. We're much less sophisticated because in the end we find out that the worship of Bacchus was probably just pure self-indulgence, right? I'm sorry, honey, I have to go out and get drunk tonight because it's worship. I have to go out and be immoral tonight. I mean, the gods demand it. What am I to say when the gods demand my sexual virility? We're much less sophisticated than they are because we have clubs and bars. Our clubs and bars are the place of self-indulgence today, aren't they? And what are they dedicated to? They're not dedicated to Bacchus. They're not dedicated to some Polynesian deity. They're dedicated to ourselves. And sure enough, we say, or we see, that when we are in a relationship, when we are married, if we are solely and thoroughly committed to ourselves, to self-worship, then we don't have a right view of God. We don't have a right view of Christ. We don't have a right view of marriage. And then we won't have a right view of sexuality. Because we worship ourselves. Here's the question. Down here we have the issue of sexuality. And we like to post on social media our own views on what's right and wrong. I'm not saying that it's wrong to post on social media our views of what's right and wrong. We like to get into discussions, not arguments, but discussions with people. We like to take a stand on this issue, right? But do you understand, folks, that this issue has a direct line to this issue? Who do you worship? Who do you worship? Is it the Christ who is greater than all? Because if it is the Christ who is greater than all, then you will hold His institution in high esteem and you will keep it undefiled. Let's pray. We do thank You, Lord, for Your love. We do thank You for the love that can be expressed in the bonds of marriage. We do thank You for Your word that reveals it to us. Father, as the scripture says, let marriage be honored. May we honor marriage. May we think righteously about our lives and what's important to us and what's priority for us. May we think about the lives of our children and what ought to be priority for them. We know that the world's going to think we're weird. But Father, may You think we're lovely. In Jesus' name, amen.